you will die, right? Okay, because the wound to your heart is mortal, kills you. And if you get shot in the heart and then the arm, and the doctors just treat the wound on your arm, have they saved your life? No, because they haven't treated the wound in your heart, or your lung, or whatever, right? So that's why you need to confess your mortal sins in name and in number. And again, it's a way of fully expressing our contrition, but also our trust in God's mercy. And then after you've made your confession, the priest is going to berate you and scold you and browbeat you. No, not really. Not really. He does that, he shouldn't do that. No, the priest is going to give counsel and encouragement. You know, maybe ask you a few questions about your confession, about maybe certain sins, maybe for clarification's sake or whatever, or maybe just, you know, asking some questions about your lifestyle or, you know, whatever, in order to help you, okay? But after that, he'll give you a penance to do. And usually that's in the form of maybe some prayers. You know, for your penance, I ask you to pray the Hail Mary 5 times. Okay? Or do an act of kindness for someone today. Something like that. Okay, or maybe... Go ahead.
You're mid-thought.
No, go ahead. I'm just listing off examples, so...
Something that I had read one time, they said a good practice to do is when a priest gives you a penance, whenever you go out to do that penance, do it a second time for the priest.
I like that. Thank you. That's great. Yeah, I've heard some people do that. I've talked about that before. So you go out and you do your own penance, and then you do it a second time to be offered for the priest that you just went to confession to. So, beautiful little practice. So, thank you. But after your penance has been given to you, the priest will have you recite what's called the act of contrition. Okay. So in most confessionals, the act of contrition will usually be on a placard or a piece of paper or something, or sometimes penitents bring it in themselves. Or a lot of times they just have it memorized, and they pray that act of contrition out loud. There's different forms of it, but it more or less, you know, sounds something like, "Oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended you, and I detest all of my sins because of your just punishments, but most of all because they offend you, my God, who are all good and deserving of all of my love. I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to do my penance, to sin no more, and to avoid the near occasion of sin." Something like that, okay? But there's different versions of it. But that's the act of contrition. Okay? So whenever you hear the priest say, you know, "Please say the act of contrition," that's what he means. And sometimes, especially maybe it's been a long time, or a person is, you know, they're green coming to confession, they've rarely or never done this before, you know, because they're about to enter the church or something, they'll say, "Father, I don't know what that is, or I don't have it memorized, or I don't have it." And I will say, "Okay, that's fine." And I will either, you know, hand the act of contrition around the confessional to them or something, or I'll just say, "Okay, repeat after me," and we'll usually do the Confiteor from Mass. Or something simpler than that. You know, "I confess to Almighty God and to you, my brothers and sisters," etc. That prayer. So it just kind of depends. Okay, but it's an expression of sorrow for your sins and your resolution to do better. Okay. So then after that, the priest gives absolution. So I say the prayer of absolution, absolve you of your sins. Okay, and then the person is free to go forth from the confessional. So usually after I've given absolution, I'll say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good," and the proper response is, "For his mercy endures forever." And I'll say, "The Lord has freed you from your sins. Go in peace." And the proper response is, "Thanks be to God." And then to get up and to leave. And as I always tell our second graders whenever they make their first confession, I always tell them, make sure you also thank the priest for having heard your confession. Okay, not just because it's Father Kelly, but any priest that you go to, you should thank him, okay, for hearing your confession. And then you go do your penance. Most penances, I would say, at least I know most penances I give as a priest, can be completed while you're still in the church. And usually a set of prayers or something like that. Okay? And that is what the satisfaction is. Making up for what you did. Performing your penance as a way of expressing that sorrow, kind of making up for your sins.
But you got to do your penance before you can go to communion, right?
You don't have to do your penance before you go to communion.
Oh, really?
You don't have to. You just have to at least have the intention to do it. Because let's say the priest says, all right, I want you to go home tonight and, you know, clean the floors or something. You know, you're forgiven of your sins and you have the intention to do whatever penance he's given to you. But if you can do it while, like, before Mass, you should do it. Sometimes that's not always possible, though. But no, you can go to communion. You know, if you've confessed, like, a mortal sin, whereas, you know, before you couldn't go to communion, you confess the mortal sin, but then you, even if you do your penance later because you can't do it before you go to communion, you can still go to communion. Yeah, but you have to have that intention that, yes, I'm going to do my penance. Yeah. Okay, so let's talk about the examination of conscience just a little bit. So a general examination, this kind of examination, one looks for any sins, especially mortal, that come to mind since one's last good confession. Just kind of a general overview. But in a particular examination, this is one looks at specific sins that he or she is trying to overcome in order to grow in particular virtue. Patience, honesty, chastity, things like that. And with the particular examination, this is where like the paper copy of examinations of conscience really come in handy. Because they ask a lot of questions. The one that we have in the back of our churches are from the Fathers of Mercy in Kentucky, and that's a very thorough examination of conscience. It's very thorough. It's very good. People come in and say, I didn't know this was a sin, Father. I'm like, well, you know now. So, because of that examination. It's really good. Okay, contrition. So there's two types of contrition. Perfect contrition and imperfect contrition, also known as attrition. So perfect contrition, this is motivated by a love for God. I'm sorry that I committed sin because it harms my relationship with our loving God. And he is so good and so loving, I don't want to offend him through my sin. Person is sorry because he or she loves the one who has been offended. That's considered perfect contrition. Imperfect contrition is motivated by fear of hell or ugliness of sin. Attrition is sufficient for a good confession. It's sufficient for a good, valid confession. But part of of our contrition is the resolve to not sin again. So this is the type of contrition that we aim for, that we want to have, and that we should strive for. But if our contrition is imperfect, it still is a valid, can make a good confession. That makes sense? Okay. Like, it's like the difference between, you know, I don't want to offend my dad because I love him. Okay, as opposed to, I don't want to offend my dad because he'll send me to my room and time out. Right? You see the difference?
Yeah.
Okay, and the fear that's there? Right? And that's kind of the same with this. Right? So confessions of our sins, okay? I talked about all of this already. In order to make an integral confession, as we call it. Okay? One must confess all of his or her mortal sins, if there are any, to the priest in kind and in number. What type it was, and the number. Okay? Drunkenness, fornication, missing Mass purposely on Sunday without a good reason. Okay, those are all examples of mortal sins. And the number, to the best of one's memory, how many times that mortal sin occurred. If a person intentionally withholds a mortal sin, it would be a sacrilege, and their sins would not be forgiven. You would make an invalid confession. If you knowingly withhold a mortal sin, again, because of shame or embarrassment, which, you know, I get that. You know, there's shame and embarrassment there. I get that, obviously. But if one purposely withholds that, the whole confession is invalid. The whole thing. Okay. And then at your next confession, when you realize that, you have to confess that too. Father, I made a bad confession. I didn't mention this on purpose in my last confession. If you legit forget, that's another story. That's, you know, if you legit forget a sin, even if it be a mortal sin, if you forget to mention that, so be it. You mention that in the next confession that you go to. The confession of a venial sin is strongly recommended, but it's not, strictly speaking, necessary. Okay. So a lot of times when people come to confession, if they don't have mortal sins to confess, they'll say, you know, I spoke harshly, or I was angry unjustly, I get impatient at times, you know, different things like that. Those are venial sins, most of the time. Okay, but they're still good to confess. Okay, but not, it's not strictly necessary. It's not a necessary matter for the confession like a mortal sin is. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay, confession certainly aids the formation of our conscience, of knowing ourselves well, knowing what leads us to sin. It fights against our evil tendencies, and it helps us to grow in virtue. That's why it's good to have a regular habit of confession, even if you're just coming to confess venial sins. Yeah, I would say it's sufficient to confess it in your next confession.
Yeah.
If it eases one's conscience, yes, but I don't believe it is necessary. Yeah, I don't believe it is necessary. Candy, go ahead. Is it drunkenness?
Mm-hmm.
Wrong, Candy. Sorry to ruin your life. She said, if it's in your own home, it's just venial, right? If you get, you know, pain stinking when you're drunk. No. Yeah. And it's like, in this, like that sin, like people don't realize that, like, that's a mortal sin. Knowingly get drunk. Some people, like, you know, I didn't know that there was that much alcohol in that mixed drink. Okay, like I've had those situations before, like, Father, I legit didn't know. I only felt it after I was done drinking it. Okay, you know. Well, not purpose, like I get that, you know, the bartender was being a little generous that night, I guess, you know, or something. So I've heard of stories like that, you know, that happened. But it's like, if you know your limit, and you know that you have pushed yourself over your limit, that's where we're, you know, talking about the nature of mortal sin at that point. You know, to drink to get drunk for the purpose of getting drunk is a mortal sin. That's your intention. Okay. Because why? Because God gave us reason and intellect. And what does drunkenness do? You abandon that purposely. Not for the sole sake of pleasure.
Okay.
What's that?
I sound like your husband?
Okay, good. He and I are going to have a beer sometime. Maybe two.
Only two.
All things in moderation. All things in moderation.
Two for a man, one for a woman.
That's right. Unless it's like Bush Light or something, like you can drink that, like that, like water doesn't have any effect, you know, hardly. Anyways. But anywho, we'll move on. All right, and satisfaction, okay? So the carrying out of the penance given by the priest to repair the damage caused by one's sin. Again, it can include, you know, prayers, restitution. Maybe like if someone confesses that they've stolen something, and I've done this before, I've told them, well, part of what you need to do is make restitution for what you stole, to give it back or to make up for it in some way. Okay. Also acts of charity. Those are all different forms of penances that we as priests can give. Notice how kneeling on glass is not on there. All right? Kneeling on glass is not on there yet. Some people, when they're being jerks to me, or just give me a hard time, I say, don't you ever come to me for confession, because I will give you such a penance. You will not forget. But it hasn't happened yet, so I guess I've scared them off. Or I'm just too nice. Anyways, so frequency of confession. Good question. How often should I go to confession? A good practice for all Catholics is, immediately, if one is conscious of a mortal sin, okay, to go as soon as possible. Right? If you legit forget a mortal sin in confession, you know, I would say you don't have to necessarily again get back in line to go to confession, but I would say it's good as soon as possible to do that. But really, I would say once a month is not a bad practice. Okay? Maybe once every 2 months, depending. You know, but have a good frequency of it. I think that's a good, healthy practice to have for your soul. And again, it doesn't mean, you know, people that go weekly or every other week or, you know, once a month, whatever, doesn't mean they're terrible people. You know, it usually means that they have a good, healthy spiritual life, actually. You read about some of the lives of the saints. There were some saints who would go to confession every week. There were some who went every day. And that wasn't because they were horrible people. It's because they had a good, healthy spiritual life. Most of the time, you know, that's why people go. Okay, so one is obliged to confess mortal sins at least once a year and before receiving Holy Communion. To receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin is a sacrilege. It's another mortal sin. Right, let's talk about the seal of confession. The sacramental seal of confession is the grave and strict obligation never to reveal any information that would identify a sin with a particular penitent. This absolute secrecy applies in all circumstances whatsoever. The purpose of the seal is due to the delicacy of confession and to maintain the honor of the sacrament, and the penalty for a priest who either directly or indirectly violates the seal is immediate excommunication. Okay, so that's pretty serious, right? Right, because we want to emphasize that your confession is between you and God alone, okay, of whom I'm the representative. Now, if I talk about, you know, oh, several years ago, I heard a confession of someone, and I, you know, talk about that, am I violating the seal? No. Because I'm not identifying a particular sin with a particular penitent. Right? I'm not doing that. Okay? So, but you know, we do have to be careful. Okay, about, you know, how much we specify something. If we tell a story, like if we priests, you know, give an example of a confession that we had of someone, you know, we gotta be, you know, careful of that. Okay, we do have to be careful. But if we violate the seal, we're immediately excommunicated. We have to have recourse to Rome to get it restored. So, it's pretty serious, right? Okay, this saint right here, Saint John Nepomucene. Okay, he was a confessor of a prominent lady, and her husband wanted to know what she confessed, and tried to get St. John to fess up, and he wouldn't. And so he was killed, and he was thrown into a river, because he refused to break the seal of confession. And after he was thrown into the river, there was a bright halo that shone around the spot where he was thrown in. And there have been, you know, other priests, you know, throughout history that have refused to break the seal of confession, who have been martyred or persecuted, thrown in jail, whatever. Several years ago, they were talking about trying to make priests violate the seal of confession, like in abuse cases, like if someone came and confessed abuse in order to get information out of the priest, they were going to make it a law that the priest, you know, had to cooperate with, you know, and they couldn't withhold that information. And if they did, they would be thrown in jail. That there was laws that were being talked about that were going to be put in place, and it's probably we're not too far off the mark of that happening at some point in our country.
Well, if someone, priest or whoever, get excommunicated, can they ever get back good with the Catholic Church?
Oh, yeah. You have to have recourse to the Church, usually to Rome, to get reinstated or reconciled.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, if one is excommunicated. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. It was in California. That crazy city.
So all these priests, like, individually at the pulpit, they're like, we will never break it, no matter what. They'll take us to prison first.
Yeah. Yeah. Throw us to the wild beasts if you must. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. And to my knowledge, there's, you know, never been a priest who's done that. To my knowledge. That's pretty powerful. All right, speaking of excommunication, okay, means that one is excluded from the communion of the Catholic Church. One may not receive the sacraments unless it is lifted. Okay. It is a censure given only for the most serious religious crimes, for example, breaking the seal of confession, desecrating the Holy Eucharist, committing grave sacrilege and desecrating the Holy Eucharist in some manner, okay, having or participated in an abortion. These are some of the penalties, or some of the sins that can render an excommunication. A lifting of an excommunication is reserved to Rome, and in some cases to the diocesan bishop, like with the case of abortion, that's reserved to the diocesan bishop. But most bishops throughout the United States and throughout the world have given the authority to priests, to parish priests, or just any priest, to lift the excommunication for someone who's committed the sin of abortion, or has participated in it. I've had a few of those in my priesthood. People have come, and as soon as you give them absolution, as soon as I would give them absolution, their communication is immediately lifted. And in danger of death, a priest can remove it from someone if they're contrite. If someone's on their deathbed, they've been excommunicated, they're an apostate outside of the church, whatever, any priest in danger of death can remove that excommunication, usually just simply through absolution. So excommunication, like whenever you hear someone is excommunicated, like a bishop declares someone as excommunicated, that's exactly what they're doing. They're declaring it. They are not throwing the person out. The person has thrown themselves out of the church by what they did. And then the bishop or whomever is merely stating the excommunication, that it is a reality. And they state it because it's an act of charity. Because it's trying to get the person to, you know, look, you're outside the church and we want you to come back in communion with the church. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the history of the sacrament, and then we'll get into anointing of the sick. Because the history of it is actually pretty fascinating. We're just going to be touching just on a couple of things in the history. But to those who argue that there's no history, you know, of confession, you know, in the early church, it's totally false. Because there's several examples and plenty of evidence to show the contrary. So St. Polycarp, 2nd century. It's believed he was a disciple of John the Apostle. So he indicates that from the beginning, penance is a public act. Not confession, but penance is a public act. Okay. He says that the priest should be merciful towards the penitent. In the early church, there was never this idea that people could pray privately to God and be sorry for their sins and be forgiven. It was always having recourse to the church. Always. Just like with the Jewish people, they always had recourse to the priests for the forgiveness of their sins. There was never this idea of private prayer to God and being, you know, forgiven of one's sins. Certainly, should we be contrite for our sins every day and ask God for forgiveness? Yeah, absolutely. And he gives us grace, right, to be forgiven. Okay? But there was never this idea of privately praying to God and him giving one absolution himself. It's always having recourse to the church. Pope St. Leo the Great, in the middle of the 5th century, okay, speaks of the importance of the priestly prayer over the penitent. Sins are not forgiven unless the priestly prayer of forgiveness is said over the penitent. In his time, penance is done after reconciliation. The penitent accepts the penance and does it later, like we do today. Confession of sins is not public. Now, sometimes people would say publicly what their sins were, you know, as a way of humility. But that was not their public confession of their sins. They would always go to a priest or a bishop and privately confess their sins to them. And this is something, it's a misnomer. A historical misnomer. So the process, again, may be public, like the penance, the public penance. But the confession was never public. St. Leo the Great recognizes that the public confession of one's sins is actually an abuse of the sacrament. So this is, again, middle of the 5th century, Pope Leo the Great is saying this. Okay. In the 7th century in Ireland, England, and in Scotland, sins were confessed individually to the abbot of the monastery, because during that time, the monasteries were religious centers for a lot of towns and regions. So oftentimes people would go to the abbot himself, which really emphasizes the severity of sin. They had to go to the abbot. But eventually this whole idea, it would spread to surrounding regions throughout Western Europe and other places. Okay. Any questions on confession? Right. And there's a lot of good articles and reading out there on confession. You know, if you do have further questions, as I'm sure you probably will, there's a lot of good stuff that's out there on that. Okay, so anointing of the sick. We'll go through this, and this will be the last thing we go through this evening. The Old Testament background of the sacrament of anointing of the sick. Okay, again, the prefigurations, right? So sickness and sin, there was always a mysterious connection between the two in the Old Testament. Remember this last Sunday, you talked about the leper in the gospel? Okay, leprosy was oftentimes believed to have been a result because of someone's sin. Right? And that idea, I think, it was providential that was there, because what is sin? It's a spiritual sickness. So the manifestation of a physical sickness really highlights and emphasizes that, wow, if this person is physically sick, it's just a reminder to us of the spiritual sickness that is caused by our own sin. So sickness in God's presence. The Psalms relate how sickness is an opportunity for one to repent. And the psalmist talks about this very frequently throughout the Psalms, about being sick, about being weak, you know, physically weak, and having that recourse to God in those moments, asking him to heal them and to strengthen them. In Isaiah 53, okay, the beautiful suffering servant passages indicates that suffering can be redemptive for oneself, but also for others as well. And obviously the most redemptive act ever done is Christ's death upon the cross, of which we can all be and are meant to be participants as the baptized. Okay, so that's kind of the background in the Old Testament. Now, getting into the sacrament itself, the outward sign, the form and the matter. So the form is the prayer of the words of anointing. So ordinarily speaking, when a person is anointed during the celebration of the sacrament, they are first anointed on their forehead, and then usually on the palms of their hands. Or they can be, you know, maybe they have broken arms or something. You can anoint, you know, their broken arms or something like that. But ordinarily, that's what is anointed. So whenever I'm anointing the person's forehead, I'll say, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And then I anoint the palms of their hands, and I will say, may the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. The matter is the anointing with the oil of the sick, which is an oil that is blessed by the bishop during Holy Week that is distributed to his priests. In emergency circumstances, a priest can bless his own oil, but it has to be like a vegetable or olive oil. They have something of that sort. The minister, again, anoints the forehead and the palms of the hands. Right? And the minister of the sacrament is a bishop or a priest because it involves the forgiveness of sins, which is only proper to the priest or the bishop, obviously, who is a priest. Instituted by Christ, okay, where do we find this? Well, I mean, there's evidence in the gospel of the disciples going out and laying hands on people, curing them of their sicknesses and so forth. But this is where we find it more explicitly in the letter of St. James, who was an apostle. He says, in his letter to this group of Christians, he says, are there any among you who are sick? Let him call for the presbyters, that is, the priests of the church, the priests, and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, his sins will be forgiven. Okay. So that's where we find the evidence, explicit evidence of it in sacred scripture. We also find it, certainly, evidence of it in the Gospels as well. Okay. It gives grace. Okay, so what does it do? Anointing of the sick unites the sick person more closely to the sufferings of Christ. It strengthens the person to offer up their sufferings to God for the good of their soul and the souls of others. It gives comfort, peace, and courage in the midst of suffering. It forgives venial sins. It forgives mortal sins if the person is unable to go to confession. Say they're unconscious or whatever, and they're unable to go to confession. Okay. It forgives mortal sins if. Okay. And as a special grace, it can bring about a physical healing. My early priesthood, there was an elderly woman that I knew who was in the hospital, very sick. I can't remember exactly what was going on, but I was, it was like my first week as a priest. And I went to go and anoint this woman and everything, and she got better and got out of the hospital. Like, no problem. Like, whoa, this priest thing is real. It worked. There was another time in my first assignment, it was the first week I was there, and this woman had had a stroke, and I got to the hospital to anoint her, and the family was all worried and everything, and she was showing the signs of the effects of the stroke, and the next day she was fine. Wow. It's crazy. But I have other brother priests who tell us the same stories, and it's not because we're so holy, it's because of the sacraments, huh? Because of the sacraments. So sometimes that does happen. It does happen. Those who can receive the anointing of the sick. Okay, so there are some boundaries, if you will, as to, you know, qualifications, criteria. That's what I'm thinking of. Some criteria as to who can receive the anointing of the sick. If grandma has a cold, she doesn't necessarily get to receive the anointing of the sick. Okay, it has to be what would be considered to be a more serious illness. Okay, They can receive it if they begin to be dangerously ill because of sickness or old age. Okay, and let's parse this out. If the person is elderly, okay, and they get the flu or COVID or something like that, something that's pretty serious instead of just the sniffles, okay? Or if the sickness is serious even though they may not be dying. If the person will have surgery, so again, it doesn't have to be an elderly person, but if they have surgery, okay, especially if it's like heart surgery or something serious like that, you should definitely get anointed. Okay. And then, of course, if the person is immediately dying. So what did the sacrament used to be called?
Extreme unction.
Extreme unction, okay? Unction is a word for anointing, like an anointing, okay? Extreme unction means that it was given only when? When what?
When you were dying.
When you were dying. Only when you were dying. Okay. It was only given when you were dying. Right. But after the council, Paul VI, he nuanced the sacrament a little bit, which he has the authority to do, and I actually think it was a good thing. They expanded the criteria of the sacrament of who it applies to. Okay, and they renamed it to anointing of the sick because it's not given right before a person dies. Only it's not only given then. It can be given in other circumstances. But there still are some narrow criteria. Okay? Because it does give a person's ability to consecrate their sickness or their sufferings to God. Okay, even if they're not dying. Okay, you can do that. Again, if you have, you know, you get the sniffles or something, you know, suck it up, buttercup, and move on, and, you know, it's going to be okay, more than likely, right? Things get worse, then, you know, okay, call the priest, but otherwise. Because the sacrament, it's been abused, you know, unfortunately. My father, I turned 70 last week. I think it's time to be anointed, and they're perfectly healthy. Sorry, you know. I mean, if grandma is like, you know, 80, 85, and is pretty feeble and isn't doing well, I'm going to anoint grandma even though she's not sick. Like those circumstances, yeah, you can do that. But, you know, someone's fit and, you know, perfectly healthy, but they're 80 years old. It's like, well, I'm elderly, Father. Well, no, not exactly. You may be of the age of an elderly, but you're not elderly. So, all right. And then oftentimes, whenever a person is anointed right before they die, or you know, they're on their deathbed, or, you know, what have you, they receive viaticum, which is the sacrament of Holy Communion, on their deathbed. The word viaticum is a Latin word meaning provision for the journey. To be given on the way. It's the last time a person receives Holy Communion before they die. It's food for their journey on towards eternal life. That's it. Yes, Melissa.
So,
I think in that case it would be a venial sin because they were ignorant, because they didn't know, because they presumed that the priest is doing his work on good faith. Yeah. Now, if one is in a state of mortal sin and you know that, and you have the ability to confess your sins, you need to confess your sins because otherwise the sacrament of anointing isn't going to do anything. So in that state, yeah, in those circumstances you would need to confess. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Any other questions about this or about... Go ahead, Casey.
So, like the final rites, when they're dying, if they're unable to take communion...
Yeah, you don't give them viaticum. You don't. So, more times than not, if I know a person is dying, like if I get a call from the family, I will ask them questions about the state of the person. Are they lucid? Are they able to take any food or drink by mouth? Then I will bring communion with me. Usually in those circumstances, I will. But I don't do it all the time. In fact, it's usually rare because most of the time, when I get to a person who's dying, they're not able to receive Holy Communion.
Yeah. We do have
Yeah. And sometimes that happens. Of course, with different medicines, you know, the morphines and things like that, you know, it can really knock them out. They're not always lucid, you know, to be able to do that. So. But it's always a good sign whenever they're the person themselves, you know, asks for a priest. It's always a good sign because it indicates that they want to make sure things are right with God, and that's what you want. Because there are cases where, you know, a person gets in a car wreck or they get really sick or something, and let's say they're a fallen away Catholic and the family calls in to give them last rites, you know, glory be to God, you know, we can give them the sacraments, but a part of receiving the sacraments fruitfully and efficaciously is that you have to be receptive to those graces. You have to be properly disposed to receive those graces. So if the person was properly disposed to receive the graces of the sacrament when they were conscious and then they go unconscious for whatever reason, then the sacrament will do its thing. Okay? But if they weren't, if they were hardened, you know, then that's, you can still give them the sacraments, but that's, you know, you do that out of hope and confidence that God is being merciful to them in those final moments because a priest has gotten to them. But, you know, but yeah, if, and like in your line of work, he's like hospice work, hospice workers are very valuable, especially when they know, you know, that, okay, this I know this person is getting close and they are Catholic, and I need to get a hold of a priest for them, you know. And so I've had many hospice workers that have gotten a hold of me to come give someone last rites. It's really important. Very, very important. Oh, so this is a movie that you're talking about?
We watched the movie about Mary Magdalene.
Okay.
But in the movie, Mary and Joseph appeared to Jesus in the desert, and it was a devil. But how did he not know it was not
Joseph and Mary?
Yes.
Sure, okay. So for one, that particular case you're talking about. One, we don't know all of how the devil presented himself to our Lord in the Gospels. We just know, you know, what is written to us. So there's no indication that he appeared to certain persons to him, like Joseph and Mary. There's no indication. This movie is obviously a dramatization of it. And could it have happened that way? Absolutely, it could have. You know, God can give the devil, you know, whatever power he wants, you know, whatever power God wants to give to him, you know, to do these things. But in that case, because Jesus is God, he would have known. He would have known. Undoubtedly, he would have known. But I think one of the important things we have to understand, you know, about the 40 days in the desert, the temptation in the desert, is Jesus was being tempted for our sake to show us how to combat temptation. Because, you know, I mean, he's God. He couldn't have sinned. He couldn't have given into temptation, right? So it's like, well, what's the point? Why did the devil even do that? Well, we also have to remember the devil lacks supernatural wisdom because of the fall, right? And so he didn't have that wisdom to encounter our Lord and to recognize that he couldn't have sinned. You know, the devil didn't have that wisdom. But our Lord allowed it to show us how to combat sin and temptation. But yeah, Jesus would have known immediately because he's God through his divine knowledge. Any other questions? Go ahead.
I could tell everybody how wonderful and easy it is, because when my wife was going to have lung cancer surgery, she called up, made an appointment, we went to the rectory, you took care of everything, and I know she felt much better, and we went home, and it was a great success, she's cured.
Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. Yeah, and that's, you know, it's, yeah, right, yeah, and that's what we try to tell people, is like, Father's not too busy to drop whatever he's doing to anoint someone or to hear a confession, like, seriously, like, you know, people think, well, I don't want to bother Father, they're like, no, bother me about that, I'd rather be doing that than sitting at my desk, you know, to, you know, typing up a bulletin announcement, you know, about something, so, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And that he would be available to anybody who came and rang the bell. Mm-hmm. Just they'd be on one side of the petition and he'd be on the other.
Yeah.
And he would answer the call no matter
hours a day, some days a week. I'm just wondering if you want to be that
priest. So that was Father Richard Heilman. He's a priest in Wisconsin. Very, very good holy priest. Good man. And you know, you might be surprised, Helen, that might happen someday. So just you wait, and you'll be the first customer, won't you? Yeah, yeah, that's what I thought. But I mean, stuff like that, now, especially like during COVID, there were priests who kind of got creative as to how to hear confessions. I mean, I remember I was assigned in Branson, we have a huge parking lot there. I remember standing in the parking lot in between a parking space. The one I would stand on one line, and the penitent would stand on the other line because we were about 6 feet apart. And we would go to confession in the middle of the parking lot without anybody around us, you know. But so I think, I don't know if Father Heilman did that before the pandemic or it was during it. But yeah, I mean, we had to become kind of creative with that way our confessions because we're 6 feet apart, you know, whatever, okay. You know, we'll do what we got to do. And that's what we did. I mean, I heard confessions at my back door, at the rectory, I mean, yeah, it was very unique time for sure. But yeah, I mean, sometimes just, what's that?
Your back porch would work for that.
The back porch would work for that. You are correct, Helen. See, she's really pushing for this. So this is great.
So how does it work for those of us coming into the church?
Yeah. Yeah, good question. Thank you, Candy. Yeah, yeah. So for those who have been baptized in another Christian faith but are coming into the Catholic Church, how does that work? Okay, so good question. And I'll continue to remind you of this and kind of talk more about this as we do get closer to Easter. But at some point in the weeks leading up to Easter, I would say by the time March rolls around, you should really be thinking about this and preparing yourself to come and to make a good confession. If indeed, you know, all right, things are good to go, I'm in good shape to enter the church, all right, this is a go. Gotten the green light from Father, we're good to go. You're encouraged to go to confession at some point. Now, what I always do is on Holy Saturday, I always offer confessions to those after we do our, because we'll do rehearsal on Holy Saturday morning for the Easter Vigil, and then I will stay afterwards and offer confessions for those who are planning to enter the church, that are baptized in another faith, the candidates, but who need to go to confession. Or, you know, I've told people, just make sure that you go. It doesn't have to be to me, but I need you to go and make sure you tell me you've gone, just so I know, you know. So that's kind of how it'll work. There's a little bit of leeway, you know, to it. But like I said, every year I always stick around, and I let, you know, obviously people know that with plenty of time ahead of time, that I will, you know, hear confessions Holy Saturday morning after our rehearsal, you know, and stay however long I need to. So last year we had a really big group, and I mean, I was around for an hour or more hearing confessions, which was great. So, but whenever you do that, whether it's me or whoever, make sure you tell the priest, this is my first confession. Because that just gives us an idea of, you know, especially if you're behind the screen, gives us an idea of how we can help you or ask you questions or, you know, whatever we need to do to help you to make a good integral confession. Go ahead, Helen.
Before we were married, the night of our rehearsal, Father heard our confessions, heard us and all of our wedding party. Is that even offered to couples today?
Yes, yes. In fact, Father Andy was really, really good about that here. He basically wouldn't have the wedding until the couple went to confession. Or made sure that they had gone to confession. But no, on the night of the rehearsal or sometime that week, I will offer confession to the couple at the very least. And if anybody else wants to go, they're certainly, you know, welcome to do that. So definitely the couple. Sometimes I do have members of the wedding party that want to go to confession. But maybe we probably need to start pushing that a little bit more. But definitely with the couples. Because that was something that just I never really thought much of whenever I was first ordained. And then a brother priest, I remember who it was, mentioned it to me, that was his practice. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's a really good thing to do.
We mentioned it to our marriage prep office
whenever we're working. Oh, good. Yeah, good. And it should be mentioned, yeah, because you're receiving a sacrament, so you're receiving grace, and, you know, heaven forbid, if you're in a state of mortal sin, you don't receive that sacramental grace of matrimony at the time you're married. You don't receive it if you're in a state of mortal sin. You don't receive it. You receive it once you get in a state of grace, whenever that may be. But you don't If you're in a state of mortal sin, you get married. You don't receive that grace. Okay? So, next week, this week we're supposed to do holy orders and matrimony, right? Yeah. So, we're not going to do that next week. We'll do that the next week. Because next week, Gideon Barr, who I think came and taught while I was gone in November, he's going to come and teach on the foundations of morality. Gideon is he's a theologian. He's very well-versed in this stuff. He's very, very good. So he's going to come and present next week. I'll be here to kind of tag team with him a little bit, but he's going to present next week on the foundations of Catholic morality. Because then we'll start getting into the Ten Commandments. Okay. So I'm going to try and figure out kind of what we'll do with holy orders and matrimony in the meantime. Okay? All right. Very good. Wow, it's before 9 o'clock. How about that? There you go. You can go continue to shrove your Tuesday. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray and give you my blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.